Good morning. It is good to be here with you all this morning. I'm Cyril Chavis. I'm the RUF campus minister for Howard University. And if you haven't heard of RUF, RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship, and we are the Presbyterian Church in America's official campus ministry. Have you all ever heard of a food truck, ever been to a food truck? Yeah, by show of hands. Okay. All right. Oh, good. All right. Well, RUF is kind of like the food truck of the local church. We go to the college campus and we feed the students, and both literally and figuratively, and we hope that they taste and see that the Lord is good and that they will want to follow Jesus for a lifetime in the context of the local church. And we are a ministry about evangelism and discipleship. We want to see two things happen on the college campus. We want to see students know Christ and grow up in him. And we want to see students connected to each other and connected to the local church. So connected to Christ and connected to the church. And I just want to say thank you, because New Hope, you all are partners with us in this ministry. You all give, you all serve, you all encourage, and you all pray for us. And many of you as individuals have done the same as well. So I just want to start off by saying thank you. And I look forward to after the service to be able to do not only sermon Q&A, but also just talk a little bit about the ministry and update you all. All right, well, we are in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, so if you would, turn with me to Genesis. It is the first book in the Bible. So if you open up your front cover, you are not far from where we will be. And we will actually be in the first chapter of the first book in the Bible. So flip with me to Genesis chapter 1. And we will start at verse 1. And we are going to spend time looking at centering our lives on God. Centering our lives on God. I'll read for us and then pray, and then we'll dive in. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. This is the word of the Lord. Would you all pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the privilege that it is to be able to be here and stand before your people. Holy Spirit, would you please help me? Lord, I thank you that you remember I'm made of dust. Holy Spirit, would you fill me, that I might stand before your people with joy, conviction, and clarity, and boldness? Spirit, I pray that you would use me to be able to convince and convert those who need it and build them up in holiness and comfort. And Lord, I pray for those who are gathered here this morning. Holy Spirit, we need you. We need you to open up our hearts that we might receive your word with faith and love. And Lord, that we might not only love your word, but that we would live your word. Lord, I pray that we would leave here different than when we came. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So did you all know that people used to believe that the earth was at the center of the universe? Maybe you all remember this from high school astronomy or maybe college astronomy, but it's called the geocentric view of the universe. And basically, the view was that the earth was at the center and everything revolves around the earth. And when you think about it, it makes sense, because when you look up at the night sky, and, you know, I imagine before we had TVs and whatever else we occupy our times with and light bulbs, people would just, if they wanted to stay up at night, they would lay on the ground with each other and look up at the night sky. This is what I like to think that they did. And they would look at the way the different celestial bodies would move. And it makes sense that they would say, oh, everything revolves around the earth. But when you actually think about this view, there are gaps in it, because sometimes certain celestial bodies will move backwards. And so they would come up with theories to try to account for the inconsistencies in this view. And see, the whole picture is hard to understand when the wrong thing is at the center. There needed to be a new center. And so the adoption of the heliocentric view changed everything. It was a minority view until Copernicus published On the Revolution of the Revolutions of the Celestial Spheres, and this was monumental. It was popularly known as the Copernicus Revolution, and this is when the heliocentric view of the universe began to become the majority view. And this model is not the Earth that is at the center of the universe, it is the Sun that is at the center of the universe. Now, if you all are familiar with astronomy, you know that this view still is problematic because the Sun is not at the center of the universe. The Sun is at the center of our solar system. But still, shifting the center opened up everything when it came to studying the stars and studying the sun and studying the planets. The Copernicus Revolution marked the beginning of our ability to truly understand the universe and our planet. Something else needed to be at the center. And family, some of us have the equivalent of the geocentric view of the universe in our own lives. We have a me-centered view of our lives. And our worlds are centered on ourselves, and God is only significant insofar as he revolves around me. You see, in a me-centered view, I determine who I am, and I determine my morals. I determine my goals. In a me-centered view, my body is my body, and I can do whatever I want with it. My money is my money. Sex is for my fulfillment. Relationships are for my happiness. Friend groups are about my sense of connectedness. School is about fulfilling my ambitions. Success happened because of my hard work and my talents. Everything orbits around me. And God is only significant insofar as he gets on board with my agenda. But you see, just like the geocentric view of the universe, you can't begin to understand yourself or anything in your life truly until you have your own Copernicus revolution. You must move from a me-centered view of the universe to a God-centered view of the universe. And you cannot understand your world, you cannot understand yourself, you cannot understand your purpose in it until you realize that it doesn't revolve around you. So the whole point this morning is very simple. Center your life on God. That's it. Center your life on God. If you have that, you have the whole sermon. And our passage teaches us in several different ways that God is at the center of existence. And as such, he is the most important thing in our lives. And only in reference to him does anything in our lives even make sense. And so I want to look at two ways that we are to center our lives on God. First is by relying on him. We center our lives on God by relying on him. And so we see that the Bible opens with the phrase, in the beginning. Now, in the beginning is a phrase that describes the beginning, the first stage of anything. So in a boxing match, the first round is in the beginning of the boxing match. And the Bible tells us that the first stage of all things that have ever existed is God creating. But here's the beautiful thing, that there was a that God was there before the in the beginning. God is before in the beginning. Before anything existed, there was God. And so from this, we learn several truths. I mean, we can really, when we read Genesis chapter 1, we can see all of God's attributes. But I think in these first few verses, some really stick out to us. We see that first, God is eternal, which means he is outside of time. And because of this, he is not bound by past, present, or future, and he does not change or develop. Second, he is infinite, which means that he is without limit. He himself is his own limit. His goodness, wisdom, power, etc. are all without limit. He is the limit. Third, God is self-sufficient. I'm sorry, this whole sermon, there's going to be a cough sitting right there, so forgive me. I'm trying to hold it back. Third, God is self-sufficient, meaning he needs nothing and supplies everything. And fourth, he is self-existent. God was not created, and he needs no other thing to exist. And as God's creatures, we are invited to rely on these truths about God. And we're invited to rely on them in a couple ways. Number one, I think we're invited to rely on them as the foundation for every other belief in the Bible. Now, oftentimes I'll talk with a lot of people who are not Christians, and I'll sit down across from coffee or tea with students, and I talk with people from a lot of different kind of backgrounds, and they have a wide variety of kind of pieces to their religious or spiritual system. And oftentimes I'll talk to people who are not Christians, all different kinds, but almost always they say, but of course I believe in God. Like, of course I believe in God. But they might not believe in the resurrection, or they might not believe in miracles. And this is the thing. Excuse me. Believing in God is the biggest act of faith in the Bible. You will believe nothing bigger, more consequential, more extraordinary than the fact that there is a being like God. And if you believe that God created everything, you believe he put the planets in the sky and he knows all the secrets of nebula, why is it hard to believe that he could raise a man from the dead? That becomes very easy. If we believe that God exists and he put all things together and every single drop of water in the universe he knows, why is it hard to believe that he could part a sea? If we believe that God knows, you know, I only remember astronomy from college, but, you know, if God knows all the secrets of dark matter, I don't know what the mysteries are nowadays in astronomy, but if he knows all the secrets of dark matter and all the secrets of the speed of light and the supermassive black holes, why is it hard to believe that he could turn water into wine? So you see, when we believe in God, every other thing that the Bible invites us to believe becomes sensible. But not only are we to rely on this truth of God as we consider other truths in the Bible, but we are to rely on them in our everyday lives. Have you all ever been to Pentagon City Mall? I know I'm out in Fairfax, and you know it's probably a mall that's pretty close by. So, you know, my wife and I, we try to find fun things to do with the kids on Saturdays, and we're just kind of like, okay, you know what? I got my wife's engagement ring from the Zales there, and so we say, you know what, let's go to Zales and let's get the ring inspected and just use that as an excuse to walk around the mall. So we'll go there and we'll, you know, smell Auntie Anne's pretzels and debate the whole time if we're going to go and buy some for everyone, even though we're, you know, we need to eat dinner. You know, we'll hang out at the food court, we'll get boba tea, which I love boba tea. We'll do all those fun things. But you see, in the mall, we'll oftentimes go up and down the escalators. Zales is on the top floor of the mall, and in order to get to Zales, we have to go higher into the mall on the escalators. The mall was designed to use them to go higher. And in many ways, in God's universe, in knowing him, you cannot go higher in your experience of God and in your experience of all that God wants you to experience as his image bearer unless you rely on these truths about him. These truths about him are the escalators of existence. We need these truths day by day. They're not just abstract principles that we assent to intellectually. They're not just things that we debate with our non-Christian friends over. These are things that we need. When God becomes the center of your life, you rely on who he is for everything you do. We rely on God's eternality. As creatures, we are limited by past, present, and future. I don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, but God is not limited by these things. Maybe when you've lost your scholarship or you've lost your job and you don't know what the future holds, you worship a God who has all time in his hands. We rely on God's infinitude. As creatures, we have limits, but God doesn't. When you don't think you could go on any longer in the semester or any longer in a hard season or any longer in whatever it might be, God gives you a power beyond your power. We rely on God's self-sufficiency. As creatures, we are nothing but needs. This is one of the things that actually amazes me about human beings as I, you know, really consider us. Every once in a while, I'll have these like existential moments and I'll think about all the things that we've accomplished. But I also will, you know, and there are a couple things that I think are really impressive about human beings. One of them is an airplane. I think airplanes are pretty impressive. I'm like, how in the world did we come up with flying? But also, when you think about how we are made in the image of God and we do impressive things, think about how needy we are. We need to breathe every second of the day. We need three meals a day. Our bodies constantly need oxygen. If you think about all the things we need, we are an endless existence of need. But God has no needs. And when you are in your most needy moment, whether it be spiritually or physically, God is there to be your provision. His grace is sufficient. We rely on God's self-existence. We as creatures have no ability to sustain our own existence. I don't get to decide if I wake up in the morning. I don't get to decide when my heart beat and doesn't. I don't get to decide these things. There is a God whose spirit animates us and holds us in his hands. And when you have to miss work or family things, maybe because of a health issue and you're more sick than you've ever been in your life, you need to know and rely on the fact that it is God who holds your life in his hands. We rely on these truths about God day by day to walk by faith and not by sight. But secondly, we center our lives on God by bringing our pain to him. So moving into poetic rhythm in our passage, the Bible tells us that God created everything by saying he created the heavens and the earth. And then the Bible starts to kind of zero in a little bit on the earth right here. And it tells us that the earth is without form and void. And as you look in the Bible, these two words together, they describe extreme chaotic harshness, meaninglessness, nothingness, emptiness. And then we get a further idea of what the world initially was. The Bible tells us that it was the deep. And this is the Bible's term for the ocean. It was a wild ocean. And then it tells us that darkness was over this ocean. So creation was this dark, chaotic ocean of nothingness and meaninglessness. And so you might be thinking, you know, what is this like? And I don't think we could truly grasp what this was to be without form and void. But think of the Dead Sea. It is a giant lake. It's called the sea, but it's actually a lake in the Middle East, and it's the lowest part on planet Earth. And its salt content is several times the salt content of the ocean. And it is such a harsh environment that almost nothing lives in the Dead Sea, thus the term the Dead Sea. Think of Antarctica. Antarctica is actually a pretty cool continent. It might be my favorite continent after, you know, writing this. But it is the coldest, highest, driest, and windiest continent on which almost nothing can truly live. The low gets to sometimes negative 120 degrees Fahrenheit. This is pretty impressive. And the only people or things that truly live there are scientists, and they do it because it's their job. And think of Mount Everest. And the top of Mount Everest is called the death zone because the oxygen is so low that humans will die if they're there for more than just a few hours. So take the level of uninhabitability of these places, combine them together and times it by 1 million, and this is what the earth was like in the beginning. It was chaotic. It was uninhabitable. But there is something else other than darkness over the waters: the Spirit of God. Now, the word spirit is another word for wind or breath. And so the Bible tells us you can also translate this as the wind or breath of God. And in the midst of the darkness, the face of God is face to face with chaos. You can almost get the picture, the image of the face of God coming down over the chaotic waters. And as he opens up his mouth, the Spirit of God, the breath of God comes out. And accompanying the breath of God comes the Word of God. And in the fashion of a king giving a decree, God commands there to be light, and it was so. Family, we all have darkness and chaos in our lives. But the good news of this passage is that when God shows up, darkness gives way to light. When God shows up, chaos gives way to order. You see, when we sin and suffer, we often run away from God, but this passage shows us that we ought to bring our sin and suffering face to face with our God. You see, we may feel trapped in the chaotic waters of our mind. Maybe there's a beautiful day outside, but in spite of the beauty all around you, you can't stop overthinking about your worries and what people are thinking of you, but the Spirit of God is hovering over those waters. You may feel trapped in the chaotic waters of a bad relationship or a toxic family system. Your significant others, or maybe your parents or your siblings or your relatives, feel the permission to assail you with criticism, or it might be judgmentalism or whatever it might be. They are unloving towards you, but you know that the Spirit of God is hovering over those waters. You may feel trapped in the chaotic waters of a destructive habit or addiction. You can't get out of bed, go to sleep, or go to class, or go to work unless you are under the influence of something. But the Spirit of God is hovering over those chaotic waters. You may feel trapped in the chaotic waters of doubt and confusion. You don't know your place amongst your friend group or amongst your family or among your community or among your city, but the Spirit of God is hovering over those chaotic waters. You may feel trapped in the chaos of anxiety or depression, but you can barely breathe when you think about getting out of the bed in the morning, starting your day, but the Spirit of God is hovering over those chaotic waters. You see, there are many people who believe that God and his opposites cannot exist together. There's oftentimes some form of the argument, how can God be both good, all good and all powerful, and sin and suffering exist? Either God isn't all good and all powerful, and sin and suffering exists, or God is all good and all powerful, and sin and suffering do not exist. Basically, God and his opposites can't go together. But what I love about this passage, you know how I would have created the world? You know what the Bible would have been? The Bible would have been four chapters. It would have been Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and then Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. That's pretty much what it would have been. I would have skipped the whole sacrificing and having my people who I love reject me and having to send my son to die and all these different things. I would have just snapped my finger and we would have been in the consummate of all things. And I'm like, yes, this is amazing. But you know what God does? I think on purpose, he decided that the creation of all things would be a drama, a showdown between himself and chaos. In his wisdom, he decided that this would be how he would do the story of the world. And I think he wanted to show us that sin and suffering stand no chance against him. Darkness and chaos stand no chance against his power and his goodness and his love. And he sets this on full display. You see, your sin and suffering don't mean the absence of God. It simply means that he is hovering over those waters, waiting for you to center your life on him by faith. This is what it means to believe in God. To have faith in God doesn't mean to just believe these abstract truths. Having faith means that you declare, I will center my life on you, God. You are the central concern, the core concern, the central animating factor of my life. All of who I am belongs to you. And it is only when you center your life on him by faith is when he can say in your darkness, let there be light. Is anyone else like me where you must have complete and total darkness when you go to sleep at night? Is anyone else like me? Is anyone else weird? Yeah, okay, good. I feel good. My wife thinks I'm really weird. So like with the master bathroom, if the door is cracked at all, you know, I'm like, we gotta close it because the moonlight from the window is shining through the crack and then it's like entering into the room, or like the curtains have to be closed all the way. There cannot be a crack in between the curtains because I want total darkness. If her Apple Watch is charging on her nightstand, I'll like go grab a sock and like put it over the display of the Apple Watch. She's like waking up. She's like, why is there a sock over my charging port? I'm like, there must be total darkness. She's like, you are weird. But the thing is when... in the morning when the light turns on, when it's total darkness, what do I do when the light turns on? I cover my eyes because I've grown used to the darkness. My eyes have adjusted to the darkness and the light feels uncomfortable. It feels painful. And in many ways, this is what it is like for some of us spiritually. We've become so used to the darkness. We've become so used to the chaos. We've become so used to the chaotic waters of nothingness that it becomes uncomfortable to think about moving into anything else. Jesus says this in John chapter 3, and the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying there's some people who love the darkness, and light has come into the world, but they do not want the light because they love their sin. They do not want to be exposed. And some of us might be thinking, and I've encountered many people who are in this place. They say, I want to have a relationship with God. I want to shift my relationship with God, but I actually don't know if I'm ready to come into the light. They're saying some version of this. They're saying, you know what? I love that you love God, and I love what I see in your life, but I don't know if I can give up this sin. Or you know what? I'm really going to start walking with God when I'm in this position of life and this sin becomes less of a tempting thing, or when I don't need to do this thing that is contrary to God, then I'll actually start following God. Basically, people are saying, hey, I see this relationship with God that you have, and I want to have that, but they aren't yet ready to come under God's creative power that will change them, that will bring them into the light and mold them. But I'm here to tell you this morning that once you experience the light of God, you will never want to go back. If you're looking for God's light, where do you find it? You find it in Jesus. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. You see, I love this. God sees that he saw and sees that the world is in love with darkness. And he said, I do not want them to stay there. He does not leave us in our love affair with darkness. In fact, we deserve to be cast into darkness and stay there forever. But Jesus loves us so much that he was cast into darkness in our place so that we wouldn't have to stay there. Did you know that in a very literal way, Jesus was cast into darkness? When he died on the cross, the Bible tells us that the sun was blackened, that the light of the world died on the cross in darkness. And not only this, Jesus, they put him in a dark tomb. But here's the beautiful thing. And just like in the beginning, God had a showdown with darkness. In that tomb, God wanted to show us that darkness can never conquer light. The light of the world rose in darkness so that we might see that darkness will never have the last say. And the same light that conquered the darkness back then is available to you now, and you must receive it by faith in Christ. This is where God has decided to put his creative light, in the person and work of his son, Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have God's light. And so, family, I want to encourage you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you say, you know what? I actually have darkness in my life and I have not brought this to the light of Christ. And I invite you to shine light on those areas in your life that are darkness. That the Bible actually tells us that what it means to walk in fellowship with the light is to admit that we have darkness and to bring that darkness to Jesus by confessing our sins and receiving his forgiveness and his transformation. But maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, you know what, I've been exploring this Christianity thing for a while, and I've been exploring who Jesus is, and I'm not sure I'm ready yet. And I want to continue to stick around this community. But I also want to invite you to receive the light of God, to receive his light, because to truly understand Jesus is to understand him as the light of God, to embrace him as your Savior. to embrace the newness of life that can overcome the dark, chaotic waters in your life. And so, family, center your life on God by relying on Him and by bringing your pain to Him. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for the privilege it is to be able to be in your word and stand before your people and to declare your name. God, I thank you that you are light. And Lord, you shine your light in the darkness. And so, Lord, I pray that we would come into the light and we would know the embrace of your fellowship as we rely on you and as we bring our pain to you. In Christ's name, amen.